And now, Virgin Most Powerful Radio is pleased to present Hands-On Apologetics with renowned Catholic author and apologist, Gary Matuta.
And welcome, everybody. It's great to be with you today. Hands-On Apologetics. You have entered into Virgin Most Powerful's Apologetics Dojo, where we learn how to explain, defend the faith with clarity, charity, and confidence. And yes, I am Gary Matuta. And beginning a new week of diving into this awesome subject of explaining, defending the faith. And got a great show in store for you today. Often when we're talking with non-Catholics, we work on the premise of that the church is historical, that God became man in Jesus Christ, and that he founded a church, and this church extends throughout history through a succession of bishops that have lawful authority to teach, to sanctify, and to govern. And that's one concept, but there's also, when you're talking with non-Catholics, there's the difficulty of, well, what about bad shepherds? What about priests and bishops that aren't quite faithful? You know, how does that fit into the whole idea of that Christ structured a church? You know, how can we follow them? Well, coming into the dojo today returns up. Y'all remember Bruce. Bruce has been on a few times. He's a convert from the Church of Christ, and you know, coming out of that restorationist movement with patternism, very biblical. We're going to talk about that and explore a little bit. In fact, in his book, he actually has a whole appendix where he addresses this issue, because you know, this is one of those things where you learn the truths about the faith, and they are true and real. But, you know, you also have to reconcile it with the basic sinfulness, you know, the fallen world in which we live. And so that sometimes could be a stumbling stone for people coming in the church or people considering the church. So Bruce Sullivan's going to come out, and we're going to work through some of those issues. It's going to be a really fascinating discussion. Can't wait. That's going to be coming up on the other side of the break. Also, we're going to do our Finding the Fallacies. By the way, today's Finding the Fallacy is the Inflation of Conflict Fallacy. Very interesting fallacy indeed. And also, we're going to meet an early church father. And today, the early church father is a very early apostolic father. Actually, it's known through his work, known as the Shepherd. We're going to talk about Hermas, the Shepherd of Hermas. Also, you are part of the program, especially when Bruce is on the show. Give us a call at 888-526-2151. That's 888-526-2151. Love to hear from you. Or you can always send your questions and comments to questions@handsonapologetics.com. And, yeah, I answer every email I get, although not all make it on the show. Nevertheless, we have some great emails. And it's time for our shout-outs for those watching live stream on Facebook and YouTube. Hello, everybody. Great to see familiar faces. Yes, thank you for the emoji explosion in the forums. I appreciate it. Yes, the dojo lights are on. That is correct. Good day to you, Beth. All right. Very good. Yeah, it's always fun having live stream and looking at the feedback. Great conversations and questions. And I also want to welcome those who aren't listening via live stream, but are listening either through your phone app, the Virgin Most Powerful phone app, or perhaps as a podcast off our website, which is virginmostpowerfulradio.org. Welcome, everybody. It's great to have you on board. And if you don't have the phone app, by the way, it's really easy. Just download it off your Apple Store. Look for Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And it's got, not only can you listen to shows live, but you can access pre-recorded shows. And there's also a lot of free goodies on that app. And I'm all for free goodies. So, as you well know. So why don't we jump into our exercises for today, shall we? The Finding the Fallacy. This is called the Inflation of Conflict Fallacy. And I think this occurs a lot. And it's one of those things that it's not an argumentative fallacy as something that we just kind of slip into. Let me read the definition for you. The Inflation of Conflict Fallacy. is reasoning that because authorities cannot agree precisely on an issue, no conclusion can be reached at all, and minimizing the credibility of authorities as a result. Okay, so what is it? It's basically when you have several different sources and some, and they conflict on some issues. Okay, the tendency is to say, well, then there is no truth, right? We can get rid of it. We can forget this discussion. There's no right or wrong. It's just a matter of opinion, and no one really knows what in the world went on. And, you know, this is true for all these contentious points throughout the Protestant-Catholic conflict. Obviously, you're going to have Protestants who defend it. You're going to have Catholics who contest it and vice versa. And it's easy to just say, well, no one really knows the truth about these issues. Well, that is our fallacy. It's the inflation of conflict fallacy. When you conclude, well, no one knows anything. And, of course, part of that is, although sources may disagree on precisely certain things on the issue, nevertheless, there is overlap of agreement. So we can know some things that are beyond controversy about issues. And it's never, as the latter half of this definition suggests, that when you run into this inflation of conflict idea, that this kind of makes people feel that authorities are less authoritative because they there's conflicting accounts. And I think that kind of we're living in a culture today that the inflation of conflict fallacy is kind of ripe, because people say, well, you know, what is religion? It's nothing but just a conflict of opinions, right? And that's not true. But it is a fallacious conclusion someone could get by using this inflation of conflict fallacy. So that's our fallacy for today. Very interesting one. Very interesting one. Let's talk about the Meet the Early Church Father for today, who is also very interesting, by the way. It's an apostolic father whose name is Hermas. He flourished sometime around AD 140 or perhaps 155. So very, very early on, he's included among the apostolic fathers, their writings. And Hermas only wrote one work, which is called The Shepherd, or it might be known by the Latin name Pastor. Okay. What do we know about this? Well, the Muratorian fragment really gives us the only information outside this work that I know of. It says that the author of The Shepherd was the brother of Pope St. Pius I, who reigned AD 140 to 155, hence the later date. From The Shepherd itself, however, there are other items that provide curious information about Hermas himself. For example, he was a slave who afterwards became a freedman, that he had a farm on a highway between Rome and Cumae, but lost it when business kind of went down the tubes. His children, by the way, sadly enough, apostatized from the faith and betrayed him during persecutions. And his wife had an unbridled tongue and was genuinely shrewish. A lot of interesting little personal details found in The Shepherd of Hermas. But again, yeah, as interesting as those are, they don't really tell us much substantive things. But nevertheless, kind of good to know as you're reading the work. What is The Shepherd of Hermas? Well, again, the dates fall within that area. We don't have a lot of specific information. It's a rather long work, folks. So if you're going to sit down and read it, you know, be prepared for several sittings. It's lengthy, and it's in the category of apocryphal apocalypses. So that's its genre. The work consists of three large sections. The first is divided into five chapters called the Visions. The second is 12 chapters called Mandates. And the third is 10 chapters called Parables. The work is very important for ethical concepts. It stresses ethical issues and duties. And by the way, it's also very important in that it supplies some information regarding the sacrament of confession or penance. In fact, the whole work is centered around penance in one way or another. Now, the dating of the work, like I said, it's a little nebulous, because if you accept the anonymous author of the Muratorian fragment, he's the brother of Pope St. Pius I, Bishop of Rome. which range between 140 and 155. But now this is really interesting too. In Vision 2, Chapter 4, Section 3 of the Shepherd, he also implies that he's writing during the pontificate of Pope St. Clement. Now, the problem is that Pope St. Clement, who's referred to, is and seems to be undoubtedly referred to, reigned a lot earlier. So there is a difficulty here of squaring the Muratorian fragment witness with the internal evidence. How do you date it? Because Clement's reign was at the latest, I mean, it actually could be earlier, at the latest around AD 92-101. So even if you take the latest date of Clement's reign, it still gives us a span of 40 to 60 years before the works penned, not exactly making him a contemporary of Clement, right? So, dating's difficult. Scholars believe that perhaps he was referring to Pope St. Clement of Rome, but he was using him as a symbol of some sort for pontifical power or authority. That's certainly true. But then again, I think that's really mainly due because scholars tend to want this work to be written later rather than earlier. Nevertheless, it's an interesting read. It's very long and, in my personal opinion, in some areas kind of dry, but nevertheless, it contains lots of fascinating information. All right, folks, on the other side of the break, Bruce Sullivan comes into the dojo, and we're going to talk about truth versus scandal. Stay tuned, everybody. You're listening to Hands On Apologetics. I'm Gary Machuda. Be right back.
This is Terry Barber reminding you, there's a women's conference coming up September 7th, 2019 at the Sacred Heart Chapel. Mary Danielle Barber will be speaking along with Barbara Nicolosi. They're going to be talking about true femininity, be who you are. This is going to be for your daughters, your mothers. Every woman should be at this conference. And the way to do it is go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back to Hands-On Apologetics. And we were talking before the hour about helping people to see the historic church, understand apostolic succession, Episcopal authority, things like that. Yet there's always that conflict because where we see this in Scripture and we see it in the writings of the early church fathers, often, you know, it's just scandals and personal sin that often it obscures this picture. And to kind of help us work through how to explain issues of authority in light of sin and scandalous behavior, we have Master Apologist Bruce Sullivan joining us. Bruce, by the way, is the former Church of Christ minister, and he wrote an excellent book, highly recommended. It's called Christ in His Fullness. He was originally a Southern Baptist who became Church of Christ and ultimately came to the Catholic Church. He was received in the church 1995. Since then, he served as catechist for his local parish, a writer, speaker on lots of topics. He's been on Catholic television and radio. And folks, if you want to hear his story, which is a very interesting story, just go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org, go to Hands on Apologetics, and scroll down to April 15th, 2019. That's the program where Bruce originally gave his story. And Bruce, welcome back to Hands on Apologetics.
Thank you so much, Gary. It's great to be back.
Yeah, how are things in Kentucky?
Hot. Very hot and humid. But moving right along.
There you go. Yeah, same here. It's it's the same old story. I was hoping you would say, you know, very moderate, cool, you know, comfortable.
Not at this
time of year, huh?
Nope.
Yeah, so, you know, as I was saying, you know, especially with Church of Christ, because Church of Christ, the restorationists, they look to Scripture for biblical patterns. And so, in a sense, they're very much sola scripturist, aren't they? That the Bible alone is their source. And so, to break out of that is to show the historic church, apostolic succession, you know, those issues. But the problem is, well, then, you know, often our ideas or what we see about apostolic succession and episcopal authority and stuff is often hard to see in real life situations where you're dealing with just fallen humanity.
Yeah, that's the thing. I think this is kind of tough in some ways. For Protestants of every stripe. And what I mean by that is, if you're a typical Protestant, Church of Christ, Baptist, Methodist, anything, by right, you have a selection of churches, you think. There's a certain perfectionism. If you have in your mind that if you don't view the church the way that, for example, our Holy Father Pope Francis said, as a field hospital, you know, in a war zone, caring for the wounded, if you have a kind of perfectionist idea of what a Christian is, and particularly Christian leadership, if you're in a particular church, whatever it might be, and Church of Christ, Baptist, or otherwise, and the leader turns out to be, you know, a scandalous person or something like that, well, you just pack your bags and go find another one. And if by going through that kind of process, you fail to come up with a church that meets your expectations, well, there's precedent for starting your own, in a sense. You'll start meeting in my house. Yeah. And so, in some ways, it's you know, the idea, the Catholic idea that there's a church established by Christ and it has a visible, identifiable leadership that based upon apostolic succession that includes the good, the bad, and the ugly, warts and all, good things, bad things, and that you just don't break the unity of the church because someone else engaged in something scandalous. That's not always a very Protestant idea, or at least subconsciously they'll have a difficulty with that because they're looking for that leadership that seems to be, you know, these are perfect models of Christian living, which they should be good models, as you know, but they we're not many times, you know, you know, individuals we aren't.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So, that's a good point because often I think our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, when they think of church, they think of it as, you know, the place where people get saved. But it's kind of like a city set on a hill. You know, it's going to be contain, you know, those who believe in the gospel, who live the gospel. And then when it doesn't live up to that standard, then you're right. It's kind of like, well, we'll just shop for another church that looks like it's more in line with what we think.
Which ends up, you know, making, again, it ends up in essence me setting myself up as the Pope, because I become the final judge and arbiter. But that is also, but that's not to make light of the fact that let's put it this way, it underscores the reality that scandals are a very serious matter. And they pose serious challenges to us apologetically sometimes, because we're trying to present this church as the church Christ established, et cetera, the fullness of the means of salvation, all the sacraments, et cetera. And your bishop did what? and that's why, you know, but then, you know, when you look at it in the scriptures, you know, I say this kind of tongue in cheek, but when you look at the church of the Bible, and then you try to compare it to where you're at today, you can almost say tongue in cheek that if your church doesn't contain a fair amount of scandalous behavior, it is not the church of the Bible. Because the church of the Bible had no shortage of that. You know, very familiar passage, you know, to Protestants and Catholics is the first three chapters, you know, of the book of Revelation and the seven churches of Asia Minor. And five of them are chastised. A couple of them quite seriously, from everything from apparent rampant sexual immorality to just simply having lost their first love. You know, the occasion of Paul's writing to the Corinthians they were engaged. They had a member engaged in a sin that was a scandal to the Gentiles. Even a guy living, you know, sleeping with his father's husband, you know, mother's husband, and things like this. And so we have this church in the Bible, while again called to holiness, is holy, called to be holy. In fact, that's what Paul begins 1 Corinthians. He says, you know, to the church of Corinth, saints by calling, that they have been sanctified, but we're still called to become what we already are, and we don't do it perfectly. And so the church of the Bible is not a church that is without warts. And so that's why, you know.
Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, because in a sense, it's kind of like institution versus sanctity. You know, would God have an institution that has form and structure and allow, you know, some really serious sin to go on within that structure? That might be like the pit of it. Of course, you know, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant people, was very structured and institutionalized, but it too has lots of examples of some really serious scandalous behavior.
Oh, yes. You know, we've got, you know, all Christians acknowledge that the Israelite nation set up, you know, the theocracy that it was, and set up with its priestly, the priesthood and its sacrificial system was all, you know, given, you know, revealed by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. It was God's plan. And yet you take 1 Samuel chapter 2, you've got Eli, a priest of God, who was guilty of dereliction of duty because he allowed his sons, who are also priests, to lie with the women who in front of the served in the temple, and who took the portions of the sacrifices that were for God and took them for themselves. They're engaging in scandalous behavior, and they met a bad end. But the point is, in the Old Testament we see it. In the New Testament we see it. Our first Pope, Peter, in Galatians 2 is confronted by St. Paul for hypocrisy that was scandalous in nature, and it says, and even Barnabas was led astray. And so, you know, but thankful he repented. But the point being that wherever there's human beings, as my daughter Mary is fond of saying, wherever there's human beings, there's drama. And there's always been drama in the church. And we can discuss why we think that is, but when we understand that the church is, yes, she's established by Christ. Yes, her soul is the Holy Spirit, but her members are human beings, fallen but redeemed, sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And the reality is, in a certain sense, we almost need scandals occasionally to keep our minds and hearts focused on where they need to be. And what I mean by that is, one, we all stand in need of greater humility. And think how proud we could be if our church, you know, it was faultless, you know. You know, and think of the things we could glory in. But at the same time, our need for humility, which requires humiliations, is that when we have our leaders let us down, or scandals of the membership of the church, et cetera, it causes us to refocus and to actually say, really, what is important and what is this all about in the first place?
Yeah, that's a really good point. Because you're right that if everything is going great, that's when you start losing attention about, you know, the most important stuff, and you start neglecting the things that you ought to be doing. But it isn't until tragedy strikes, and I know in, you know, personal life or something happens, then all of a sudden you revisit those priorities and you know, and get your life back in order.
And in Galatians, you know, St. Paul said that there's something that he particularly gloried in. There's something he particularly gloried in. He didn't say he gloried in the perfect conduct of the members of his church. He didn't say he gloried in, I never boast in anything or glory in anything save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as Catholics, we have so much that we could glory in. We could glory in. We have beautiful sacred music, beautiful liturgies, beautiful buildings, beautiful art, all kinds of things we could actually rightly be proud of in a good sense. And yet all of that is tangential, if you will, to the core, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. And you know, Paul could have gloried in any number of things. I heard Billy Graham preaching this one time, Paul could have gloried in the incarnation. He could have gloried in the virgin birth of Christ. He could have gloried in the miracles of Christ. He could have gloried in the resurrection of Christ. But he said, I glory in the cross of Christ. And in that sense, you know, I think scandals serve to bring us back to that point of what is it that we're glorying in as Catholics? It's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which underscores, because the cross is where we see the seriousness of our sin and the unfathomable depths of God's love. They both meet at the cross. That's what we glory in, that despite the depth, despite the magnitude, despite the enormity of our sins, Christ, God loved us so much that he spread his arms upon the wood of the cross, and that is where our glory is, and it embraces all of us from scandalous bishops to scandalous lay people to saints to sinners, the whole nine yards. Our glory is the cross.
Yes, yeah, and what an amazing paradox, too, that it's where it seemed, you know, to humanize that all was lost was really the point in which it was the greatest victory, wasn't it?
Excellent. That's right. That's right.
Yeah.
You know, and this is this point, you know, since it's, you know, we're talking apologetics, I mentioned to you by email this weekend.
Well, actually, you know what, Bruce, hold on a second, because we're coming up to a break. I don't want you to get started.
Right.
But
yep.
Excellent. Yeah, we're talking with Bruce Sullivan about, you know, looking at the church and scandals and how it fits in with the plan of God. Great discussion. We'll be right back right after this break. Stay tuned, folks.
This is Terry Barber reminding you, there's a women's conference coming up September 7th, 2019 at the Sacred Heart Chapel. Mary Danielle Barber will be speaking along with Barbara Nicolosi. They're going to be talking about true femininity, be who you are. This is going to be for your daughters, your mothers. Every woman should be at this conference. And the way to do it is go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
This is Jesse Romero. You're listening to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
And welcome back, everybody. We are chatting with Bruce Sullivan, who's convert and author of the book Christ in His Fullness. And Bruce, I have to apologize. Every time you come on the show, I just get so caught up in our discussion that I always lose track of time. So right before the break, right before the break, you mentioned that you received the email.
Yes, a man who's a Church of Christ member considering the Catholic faith wrote me an email last week saying that he'd been reading the Anti-Nicene Fathers, and he pointed out, he recognized how much they, you know, from Ignatius to Irenaeus, how much they stressed, you know, unity with your bishop, et cetera. And yet he tried to juxtapose that to what he's hearing in the news today, you know, and throughout history, scandals in the church, et cetera. And basically his question was, boiled down to being, why does one need bishops and priests of the Catholic Church when in fact they're subject to moral corruption and even religious error? Why do you need bishops and priests when they themselves are subject to moral corruption and religious error? And, you know, the answer I gave him, I began with, was basically relating something that from hagiography, that is an episode in the life of St. Francis of Assisi. The story is told of a scandalously corrupt priest whom the people dragged before St. Francis for the express purpose of having the then popular saint publicly denounce him. But to the mob's surprise, St. Francis reportedly knelt before the priest and said, "Whether or not he's good for his own soul, I know not, but my soul needs him." And, you know, the key to that response was understanding the sacramental nature of the church and his own awareness of his own personal moral deficiencies and need for grace. And when you understand that Christ, you know, the incarnation itself is like a sacramental event, and Christ set up a sacramental church where he comes to us by under visible material signs, conveying to us the grace our soul needs. When you have sacraments, you have to have administrators of sacraments. When you understand the church as a sacramental institution, then you understand your personal need for those ministers of the sacraments without presuming that those ministers themselves are perfect. And, you know, as you know, St. Augustine dealt with this very effectively in the 4th century against the Donatists, who were kind of rigorous and perfectionist, if you will, and settled this whole question that, you know, the efficacy of the sacrament does not depend on the sanctity of the minister. But a lot of this is just coming to grips with the fact that if I recognize that I need, that I myself am gravely deficient, I'm deficient morally, I need grace, I need the sacraments, then even if you put before me a priest who I know has done something public that's scandalous, etc., in that moment, I still need what Jesus wants to give me through his agency in the sacrament of confession, because the primary minister, the minister of every sacrament is Jesus Christ, and every sacramental encounter is an encounter with the living Christ, regardless of the imperfection of the human instrument found in the person that minister.
Yeah, they're very good. Yeah, it's so easy for us to kind of fall into a kind of Docetist attitude that, you know, that only the purest, you know, the people who are in, you know, perfect state of grace, they can. You know, it's through their holiness that we receive grace, but actually it's the opposite. It's through Christ using him as an instrument that we receive the grace.
And I wonder if this all goes back to that humility part, you know?
Yes.
Our primary sin being, you know, pride, that God, you know, could God have set up a system? Could he save us, quote, without a church? I suppose he could. You know, Jesus could come to each of us individually in the middle of the night and have a conversation with us, and it becomes me and Jesus and a long ranger type of approach to salvation. I guess he could have done that if he wanted to, but he didn't. He came to us and created a community. He has us saved, as a whole, together. And in this sense, you know, how humiliating it is for me as a human being sometimes to actually recognize that another person who I need, who Christ wants to minister to me through them, in some ways, at least externally speaking, maybe have conduct, beneath mine, I actually need the ministrations of another fallen, broken human being, and I need that. And so there, because we cannot get into heaven apart from humility, because we have got to be humbled. And being in the church is not only a glorious experience and not only lifts us up, but also keeps us humble as we come to grips with, we recognize the truth about ourselves, the truth about others, the truth about God. And that's humbling, but it's also exactly what we need.
Yeah, very good. You know, as Catholics, I don't know, I think as Catholics, it's not as big of a stumbling block, although, with all the crisis now, it's become one, as it is for non-Catholics. And I have a theory, Bruce, so let me throw it out at you and see what you think, that by and large, at least with non-confessional Protestants, that grace is given by the preaching of the word primarily. Of course, Church of Christ has a little closer understanding to Catholicism than us. But, if the person isn't capable of preaching the word in a compelling fashion, then you get somebody who can, So it's really the instrumentality of the pastor is paramount, because that's how you receive the word of God, which is a very different thinking than Catholicism.
I think there's something to that. Okay. I want to ponder that a little bit, because I think there's something to it, because and again, non-Catholics, Protestant Christians or evangelicals that are very evangelistic are big on the witness of their lives, Christian yes. witness, et cetera. And we should be too as Catholics. We definitely should be. But they're often big on giving that public witness, et cetera. And so it even puts pressure sometimes. I, as a former Protestant myself, I didn't have confession. I really wanted it badly, but I didn't have it. But you couldn't stand up in front of it'd be hard to stand up in front of your congregation or a Bible class and say, give a detailed list of some of the websites you visit this past weekend or things of this nature or other sins that people would find like, whoa, I can't believe that he would do that. And I'm not saying this is true with all Protestants, because it's not. But many times there is a bigger pressure, I think, to put on a more pristine facade, if you will, because I'm not sure exactly what's all behind that, but that was my own personal experience. And I think that's also because it goes back to the Catholic Church having the fullness of the truth. And so, we have a whole anthropology. We have a truly Christian anthropology. We understand about the fall, et cetera. And the further you get away from the Catholic faith, even your anthropology gets distorted. And when your anthropology gets distorted, your view of man gets distorted, your view of salvation gets distorted, your view of sanctification gets distorted. The further you get away from that center of where the truth is, the more distorted things get, like ripples in a pond. And so I think coming home to the Catholic Church is what maybe allowed me to become even more fully human and understand myself even better, and therefore and I think this does relate to that whole idea, that posturing of how we view scandals, how we view other people, what we expect of our leaders.
Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, so you pointed out the Old Testament, precedent of God's covenant people. Did you give the person any practical advice on, if you were to be Catholic, how to look at things?
In kind of a third person kind of way. I don't really preachy to him and say you should do this, but in speaking and sharing with him in my email, it was for he had ears to hear my approach when talking about scandals is to help people move their focus. One angle of it is to move their focus from other people to looking into a mirror. It's like, yes, we know Father so-and-so did this. We know Bishop so-and-so did this. We know that your neighbor did this. What does that have to do with you and Jesus? And in that sense, let's take a look at yourself. You know, St. Paul once said, but for the grace of God, so go I. I mean, so, you know, how do you, you know, apart from grace, any of us is capable of anything that any human being's ever done apart from the grace of God. And so I think part of me as a Catholic dealing with scandals, or someone considering the Catholic faith dealing with scandals, one of them is to look in a mirror and say, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. I'm guilty too. And that, you know, and so it doesn't, we're not making light of scandals. They're there. They're just part of reality. It's a divine and human institution, but they don't disprove who the church is. One example also comes to mind from Scripture. In John 11, Caiaphas, the high priest, he gave that statement about, it's better that one man should die than the entire people perish. And it says, being high priest that year, speaking about Christ, and it says, being high priest that year, he prophesied. And so here you've got a man who's got the office of high priest, who's in the midst of engaging in a conspiracy to put Jesus Christ to death. And in the midst of that, he prophesied. In other words, the Holy Spirit spoke through him. He prophesied by virtue of his office, not by virtue of his personal sanctity. And that's how we view even holy orders in the church and our hierarchical institution, that it's a matter of what God does through the channels he chooses, not denying that they are vessels of clay.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, it's because, you know, in a way, it's the scandals and, you know, the sins that pervade the church on every level really does show forth the divinity of the strength and divinity of God, because it's kind of like, you know, what manifests the person's power more, a push-up or a one-handed push-up? You know, and it's kind of like our sins make God to do a push-up with one hand behind his back, you know, despite of our worst efforts. God's still able to save.
Yeah, considering all you have to work with here. And it's like it's one of these things that and when we're talking about scandals also, I think it's good. We should acknowledge them. And also when we're talking apologetics, we also want people to be fair and just. You know, the number of scandalous priests or bishops, et cetera, they're a minority. You know, the church overall, you know, let's give the church a break. All the wonderful things that God has done through her throughout history, despite herself. Which goes to show again that God's the one who gets all the glory because of things he's doing through vessels of clay, and we haven't even been able to negative impact. But here it's going to break time.
Very good. We're talking with Bruce Sullivan about scandals and apologetics. And by the way, we have John on the phone. John, we'll get to your phone call after the break. You listen to Hands-On Apologetics. Stay tuned.
This is Terry Barber reminding you, there's a women's conference coming up September 7th, 2019 at the Sacred Heart Chapel. Mary Danielle Barber will be speaking along with Barbara Nicolosi. They're going to be talking about true femininity, be who you are. This is going to be for your daughters, your mothers. Every woman should be at this conference. And the way to do it is go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151.
buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow, that's 80%. RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Matsuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody, to Hands-On Apologetics. We are chatting with Master Apologist Bruce Sullivan about, the church scandal and how to explain it in apologetics. And by the way, Bruce, we have a phone call from John. Not sure where John's from. John, are you from Kentucky?
Yes, sir.
Uh-huh.
Bruce knows me.
And when I
found out Bruce Sullivan was going to be on the show today, man, I had to listen.
That's great. Yeah, I feel the same way.
Yeah, well, Bruce will probably deny that he knows me, and I wouldn't blame him for that. One of the things he knows about me, I talk too much and I have more zeal than brains. So I'm going to try to just get right to my question. I hear a lot of apologetics people and people of great faith and so on. They call the Novus Ordo Mass the new Mass. And to me, that's kind of like Protestantism. So I got to stick with my question. They call the Novus Ordo the new Mass. I think that's a contradiction in terms, and I like to hear what both of you think about it. And so I won't interrupt. I'll get off the phone and listen to your answer.
All right. Well, Bruce, do you want to take that?
I agree with him in the sense that there's no new Mass. There's one Mass. There's a Mass that was established by Jesus Christ in the upper room on the night before of his betrayal. And so that is the Mass. There is one Mass. There only has been one Mass, and there only will be one Mass. But we have different forms of that. We've had different forms of celebrating it. And so, I don't like to use the term new Mass either. It's we have an ordinary form, an extraordinary form, and kind of other forms. And, before the Council of Trent, there was all kinds of different variations in how Mass is celebrated in various parts of Europe. And so, yeah, John, I agree. I would not like to call it, quote, the new Mass. I know what someone means by that when they say that. But theologically speaking, there's not a new Mass. There's only one Mass.
Yeah. John, do you have a follow-up?
Oh, yeah. I'm happy that Bruce agrees with me, but I hear it in such negative terms all the time. I've been called every name in the book because I was a conservative Catholic searching for the truth. I've been dogmatic. I've been all these things that people call me, and now they tell me, well, yeah, you're a Novus Ordo Catholic, and you go to the new Mass. I find that people use it in such an negative light. And of course, Bruce knows where I go to Mass. I go to Mass at the Fathers of Mercy in Auburn, Kentucky. And I don't know. I just think that it's used so negatively all the time, and that when apologetics people use the same phrase, I think it's a very negative thing to call the Novus Ordo Mass the new Mass and the Latin Mass the old Mass. It's just, I don't know, maybe I'm too well educated or whatever, but I think it's a very negative statement.
Well, sometimes I would say, John, that it's just people's terminology. People don't always use their words in very precise manners. So they're saying new Mass, old Mass. Sometimes they're not thinking through it in terms of the theological ramifications of using that terminology. It's just their way of noting the distinction in the forms. But if you're going to use the terms very, very precisely, you can't have a new Mass because Jesus established the Mass and that's it, But the church has over time had different forms, everything from Eastern rites to Latin rites, et cetera. And so don't let people get you down about stuff like that. Someone wants to argue about something like that, somebody got better things to do, my opinion.
Yeah. Okay. So
anyway.
So let me add this.
Preach the gospel.
Do you think that people who are teaching apologetics, priests, and just the lay apologetics people should refrain from that? Using the word new mass?
I wouldn't use it. I'm not going to sit in judgment on somebody else's choice of terminology. Personally, I think that, again, words have meanings, and sometimes words get easily misunderstood. And thankfully, as Catholics, we have a jargon. We have the Catholic Church, more than other churches, has some very well-defined use of how words are used many times. And so I think it's the best thing for an apologist or a teacher or a catechist to do is use the terminology of the church. When you talk about mass, you want to talk about the extraordinary form, talk about the extraordinary form. You want to talk about the ordinary form, talk about the ordinary form, both expressions of the one mass of the church. So use church lingo, use the church's terminology to talk about church things, and that keeps everybody on track. That's just my opinion.
All right. Well thank you, John, for the phone call.
All right.
Gary, when we're talking about this, you know, the scandals, a verse occurred to me during the break, you know, an episode that kind of speaks to our situation about scandals and apologetics. You know, from Acts chapter 20, when Paul was going back, he's on his way visiting the churches he established. He stopped at Ephesus, and his farewell address to the elders at Ephesus, the presbyters, or what we call priests today. He gathered the presbyters, or the priests, the elders of the church, and he said that he knew that after his departure, savage wolves would come in among you, not sparing the flock. And then in Acts 20, verse 30, he said, "And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." So St. Paul, standing there looking at presbyters in the church at Ephesus, said that after he was gone, he knew that some of them would be traitors, if you will, causing problems, devouring the flock. And so the next verse has Paul disbanding the church at Ephesus and starting all over again, right? Oh, no, he doesn't do that. He doesn't say, "I'm dissolving it." He warned them. He knew it was coming. He had tears in his eyes, but it didn't change a thing. It was still the Church of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ at Ephesus, even with members of its leadership that he knew were going to do some terrible things. They were still the church. And then later on, they get addressed in the apocalypse, in, you know, first three chapters of Revelation, where they were called on the carpet for having forsaken their first love, you know. But again, they weren't dissolved. You know, they're still the church. And that's what we have to keep in mind on that.
Yeah, absolutely. For me, the quintessential case of biblical bad behavior would be the Church of Corinth, which was the epitome of badness in the early church. And in fact, if you recall, Bruce, remember the church in Corinth expelled their own presbyters, their bishops, and they had to appeal to the Pope to have the bishops reinstalled.
That's something, you know, when you look at Corinth, you know, his first letter begins, "Paul, called in his apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling." They have already been. One sense, they're already saints because they have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, and yet they're saints by calling. They're still called to become what it is that you already are in Jesus. Jesus Christ has made you holy. You're now called to be holy, and they're having trouble putting that into action. Like we all do, And so he had to write them twice to get the things set straight. But they're still a church of God at Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, and they still had trouble.
Yeah. And that's something, and I'm glad, because that means the church has never taken a vote to kick me out.
Yeah, okay? Right.
And so, the church is exclusively for saints and sinners. There we are. And we're all sinners called to be saints. And it'd be nice, it'd be wonderful if our official leaders, of our bishops and priests, were all leading the way in such a, you know, so profoundly far ahead of us, just leading the way. Maybe that would be nice, maybe it wouldn't. Maybe it'd be discouraging. Instead, we see that our leaders are made out of the same flesh and blood that we are, and yet God still works through them. Not a single pope throughout the history of the church has ever officially promulgated heresy. That's a fact. Individual bishops have, That's why Catholics, when we're talking about the church and bishops and apologetics and scandal, faithful Catholics have always known where to look in every generation. In every generation, in every century, we have a visible point of unity. We look to the successor of St. Peter, who may be a weak man, who may have moral failings, but who will never, by a special charism of the Holy Spirit, will never be able to lead the flock astray regarding teachings on faith and morals. And that's where, you know, this is a great gift. And so it's amazing to see God working through flesh pots, through vessels of clay to accomplish unimaginably wonderful things in the world and in all eternity.
Yeah, very good. In fact, you know, we only have a minute left, but Church of Christ looks for patterns in Scripture. Is there any pattern in Scripture where the Church of God is, somebody breaks off and makes a new reformed Church of God, like the Old Testament, New Testament?
Basically, there was a warning about it. The one passage we just looked at from Acts 20, he said that there would be men arising from under the night who would lead others, drag others with them, lead them away. And so anything suggestion of that is roundly condemned in Scripture. We don't break the unity of the church because of someone's moral failings, my own moral failings, or something I don't like. There's no precedent for that, starting another church.
Yeah, very good, very good. Well, Bruce, how can people get a hold of your stuff?
Well, they can go to the chnetwork.org, chn.org, Coming Home Network, and they have the book Christ in His Fullness there. It's also available on Amazon, and they can listen to radio programs on Hands on Apologetics.
That's true. That's true. Very good, Bruce. Well, hey, thanks again. It's always a pleasure to have you in the dojo.
Thank you so much, Gary. Hope you have a wonderful day.
You too. And that's Bruce Sullivan, ladies and gentlemen. Great stuff. Lots of food for thought. Next time you feel or you're talking to somebody, or maybe even you yourself feel personally that, downtrodden about recent scandals or failures, it's time to get biblical and realize that through God's providence, this is how it's always been. And it's always through crisis that great grace is poured out. So, great stuff from Bruce. And the fun continues, folks. Coming up tomorrow, Catholic Brian Mercer, is coming to the dojo. And we're going to talk more about Mormonism. Fascinating topic. Brian's going to help navigate us through those things that Mormons believe and we don't, and how they differ from historic Christianity. Also coming up on the 17th is Michael Barber. That might sound familiar. Michael Barber. That's a familiar name. He's going to come talk about his new book on salvation. Also, Friday, Anthony Digman. Got a lot in store this week in Hands on Apologetics. Can't wait to get through it. And, man, it's the fastest hour in Catholic Talk Radio. I swear, as soon as we begin this program, it ends. It's time for me to shut down the Midwest Command Center, turn off the dojo lights here in Southeast Michigan. It's great to be with you today. Coming up next, the show that started it all here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio, the Terry and Jesse Show. And I hope everybody has a great day. And God willing, we'll talk again tomorrow. Bye-bye, everybody.
In the 1990s, I lived and worked in Hollywood. But when my wife Betty's mom took ill, we relocated to Orange County. And it was during this time in our lives that I converted to Catholicism. Once my eyes were opened to the truth, I couldn't learn enough about the faith. But I had less free time than ever, especially with a long commute. That's when I discovered the real value of Catholic audio. Listening to cassette tapes transformed my daily commute into a miniature retreat. And that's the beauty of Virgin Most Powerful Radio today. Since the podcasts are archived, you can listen anytime on our smartphone app. I know how listening to Catholic audio can bring you closer to Christ and His Church. So I encourage you to visit the App Store or go to vmpr.org and download the app today. It just might change your life. I'm Matthew Arnold for Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio. sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.